Well, let's begin in Jeremiah chapter 32 then. Last time we studied Jeremiah's unusual purchase. How he bought a field when it didn't really seem like an intelligent thing to do to buy a field because the whole country was about to be conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. So if you go to Jeremiah 32, I'd like to read the prayer that he prayed that we began to study last week, beginning in verse 16, and then the Lord's response down through verse 44. 16 to 44. Now, when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which hast set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel and among other men, and hast made thee a name as at this day, and hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror, and hast given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it. But they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mount. They are come unto the city to take it. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it, and the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city, and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal, and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the date they built it even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned unto me the back and not the face. So I taught them, rising up early and teaching them. Yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction, but they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof you say, It shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them, in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And fields shall be bought in this land whereof you say, it is desolate, without man or beast, it is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences, and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the places of cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valley, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. Let's ask for God's guidance as we study. Father, we thank you that you are a God who hears and answers prayer. We thank you, Father, that you heard Jeremiah's prayer and responded to it in such detail and in a way that corresponded so closely to what he was asking of you. We pray, Lord, that as we study this prayer and the answer to it together, that you not only encourage us with the things that you revealed to Jeremiah, and with the example of his pious fellowship with you, but also, Father, that you teach us how we might have a more vital, more active prayer relationship with you. We commit our time together to you, asking for your Spirit's help, Father, and coming before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we began last week to study the prayer of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, which started in verse 17 and goes down to verse 25. And at that time, we divided the prayer into four sections. We said that there were four pieces to the prayer. The first three were telling God what he knew about God, based on three different kinds of theology. And then the fourth was the question that he wanted to ask. So first of all, in verse 17, he dealt with natural theology. God's greatness in creating the heavens. Then in verse 18, in the first half of 19, he turned to what we would now call biblical theology. And he quotes verses from the Ten Commandments. He is describing the attributes of God as they are revealed in the Bible that he has, which is the books of Moses and he might have had some of the historical books, but primarily the books of Moses at this point would have been circulating as scripture, recognized as such. Some of the others were already written. Whether they were recognized as scripture or not, not clear. But then he moves to the third section, which is 19b through, 24. And I call that experiential. I believe experiential theology. I believe this is what we have to study today. We didn't get into this. And then verse 25 is his question. Well, not a question so much as it is just a casting his concern on the Lord. Lord, here you've told me that everything's going to get blown away, and now you have me buying this field. And why should I buy a field? It's just like, as we said last week, like offering somebody a deal on some real estate in downtown Kuwait City. It's just not a good idea to buy land that's about to be conquered by somebody. Now, last week we looked at the natural theology, and we looked at the biblical theology lessons that Jeremiah held forth, and we commented that he's really going about this in a very good way. He's coming before the Lord, he's concerned, he's bringing his cares to the Lord. He isn't saying, Lord, should I sell the field? That was already clear. The book of Leviticus commanded that because it was a responsibility to his kingdom. And the Lord, furthermore, had given him advance notice of the transaction. So he wasn't asking, Lord, should I do it? Now that he has done it, he's coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, you told me to do it, and I did it, but it just doesn't seem right somehow, and so I want you to comfort me and encourage me a little bit. And that's a fine way to pray. And then he meditates on God's attributes, God's characteristics, the things God has done. Let's look at his lessons from experiential theology. How do we learn about God? Well, we learn about God by looking at nature, and we learn about God by reading the Bible. But if you are alert in your walk with God, you will learn about God and his dealings with men from your daily life. As you walk with him day by day, you will learn things. I hope you do. I hope your knowledge of God is not entirely from a book wrapped up between two pieces of leather. So Jeremiah here recalls a summary in verse 19 of how God deals with people, and then shows how that summary has come into practice. Verse 19, the middle of the verse. Thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God knows how we live, and he deals with us accordingly. Furthermore, it's not that he gives us good things when we do well and bad things when we do bad. That's not the point that's being made here. The point is that God is aware of our sins. The word here for doing, the very last word in the verse, means capricious, malicious, arbitrary deeds. Dennis the Menace deeds. Bart Simpson deeds. Calvin and Hobbes, Calvin type deeds. The word actually refers to the kind of action that a young, immature little boy would do. That's actually what it refers to. So when he says that God gives everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, he's setting us up for an exposition of how sinful people have been and how God has dealt with them in their sin. The crown and example of that, of course, was the army that was even now beginning to gather outside the city to defeat Jerusalem. They've been sinning against God. They've been acting maliciously, capriciously, irresponsibly, and now they will have to suffer the consequences of that. Let us consider the history of Israel and see how this principle is borne out in God's dealings throughout the history of Israel. In verse 20 through 24, verse 20 through 22, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt. You set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. You made thee a name. You'll remember that when the spies went into the land of Canaan, they found that God's deeds in the land of Egypt were already known there. Rahab said, oh, we've heard about your God. He's a terrible God. He can do all sorts of wonderful things. But God made a reputation for himself by his deeds in the land of Egypt, the signs that he did. In verse 21, he brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and with a strong hand and a stretched out arm and great terror, and hast given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is God's great goodness to the nation. And in verse 23, they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice. If God hadn't done all those things in bringing them out of Egypt, if he hadn't made himself such a great reputation, if he hadn't done signs and wonders and stretched out his mighty arm, maybe we could understand their failure. But in fact, they saw all this. They saw the things that Rahab only heard about. Think about this. Rahab only heard about God's dealings in the land of Egypt. And as soon as she met some Israelites, she wanted to join them. She wanted to follow their God. The Israelites actually saw God's dealings in the land of Egypt. And that they turned away and said, how perverse their hearts, how sinful they are. And how much deeper their guilt because of the enhanced exposure they've had to the things of God. We're going to see this later in the Lord's response to Jeremiah. The more you know of God's word, the more you know of his ways, the more liable you are if you do not walk in them. Knowledge brings increased responsibility. The people did not just disobey in isolated details. Verse 23 says, they have done nothing of all that thou commanded them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. They have done nothing of all that thou commanded them. That's sort of a broad sweeping statement, isn't it? They didn't do a single thing right. Not one. The nation acting as a nation. Obviously, you could point to an individual here or an individual there who was a righteous individual. God has always had his remnant among the nation of Israel, and he always will. But acting as a nation, they didn't do anything right. Oh, sure, they went through the motions. They erected a sanctuary, and they had sacrifices in the sanctuary. And they kept the Sabbath day sometimes. And they went out to war against God's enemies. You know, God doesn't just look on the outward action. God looks on the heart. He looks on the heart motive. That's one of the greatest lessons of the Sermon on the Mount, I think. That you can go through the outward actions, but God judges according to the heart. The law says thou shalt not murder. And God says if you're angry with your brother without a cause, it's as good as murdering him. The law says thou shalt not commit adultery. And the Lord Jesus says that means that the lustful look is guilty in God's eyes. You might conform outwardly, and yet inwardly be a sepulcher. As the Lord said to the Pharisees, whited sepulchres, whitewashed tombs, beautiful and shiny outside, but inside full of corruption and dead men's bones. That's what the nation was. It could, when it wanted to, dress up with its banners and look nice, but as far as its heart obedience to God, they have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. And as a result, God has brought the punishment upon them. The summary in verse 23, therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mount. He's talking here about the piles of dirt that the enemy would build around the city to put a wall around it. The way you besiege a city in the ancient world is looking down on top of the city. What you want to do is keep anything from coming in or going out. You don't want any food to get in. You don't want any people to escape. You want to keep them in there so they can starve. So you build a wall out here. You pile dirt up or stones or build a log stockade. See, they put up a wall to keep the enemy out, and you put up a wall to keep the enemy in. That's called a siege wall. And it's often piles of dirt with like little hills. And so here they're called mounts or mounds of dirt. In fact, someday, we have to have a slideshow someday. I'll show you a beautiful picture of the siege wall that surrounds Masada, the great fortress where the Jewish patriots held out against Rome in 132 A.D. Not 70 A.D., because the Jesus was time, 70 A.D. And the Romans actually built a wall all the way around this mountain with camps every half a mile or so around it so the soldiers could have camps to be in there to pull the wall back and forth to keep people in. What they're talking about, the siege mound around the city. Behold the mounds, the mounts. They are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass. Lord, you promised it, and it has happened. Look at it. Behold, thou seest it. Look, Lord. You threaten judgment, and here is the judgment. It has come. Are you as good at recalling God's past experiences with you as Jeremiah is? It ought to be part of our dealings with God, thinking through how He has led us in the past, our experience with Him. Jeremiah, in recounting what he knows of God, is able to go all the way back to God's dealings with Israel in Egypt, right on down to the present day, and he says, this all manifests the truth of this general principle that you give to every man according to the fruit of his malicious arbitrary doing. You brought the nation out of Egypt. Thanklessly they turned against you, and now you are repaying them. And that's just. Jeremiah doesn't challenge its justice. Jeremiah doesn't challenge God's faithfulness. Lord, you said it would happen, and it's happening. God is just. God is faithful. But his question is, Lord, why did I have to buy the field? Verse 25, thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses. What good is all that going to do? What good are the witnesses going to do? For the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Lord, everything that you've done, everything that I know about your might from natural theology, everything that I know about how you judge sin from biblical theology, everything I have seen in the history of Israel that shows me how wicked they are and how righteous you are in judging them, everything that I know about you suggests that the last thing any godly, intelligent, responsible steward would want to do is go buy a field around here right now. And yet you said, buy this field and make sure you have the witnesses sign the deed. It doesn't make any sense. Lord, I'm confused. The emphasis in this verse is on the word thou. It is you who have said to me, buy this field. It wasn't an idea that I just had, Lord. You told me to do it, and I can't understand it at all. Jeremiah's not really asking for anything here. He's just sharing with the Lord the confusion that he feels. He doesn't even ask the Lord for an explanation, although in the next verse the Lord graciously gives him one, which unfolds the meaning of what's going on. But as we think about our own prayer experience, how often do we talk to the Lord just to share our confusion with him? We pray to the Lord if we need a new job, trying to find a place to go to school. We pray to the Lord for direction about specific decisions that we have to make. All these are important things. We pray to the Lord to worship him. We ought to do more of that. Lord's Day evenings when we gather at the Lord's table. We share a lot of scripture with each other. We ought to be talking to the Lord more. We're praising him. And all those are important. But how often do we come before the Lord the same way a husband might come home at the end of the day and drop into his chair and say, "Look, I had a rough day." And she says, "Tell me all about it." And off they go talking about the things that have happened. Not to ask for anything. Not to worship. Just to share. And to have some of the load taken by knowing that somebody cares. Well, the Lord cares. And the Lord wants us to come as Jeremiah comes here and say, "Ah, Lord God." Remember that word back in verse 17? We considered that last week. A word that always reflects perplexity and confusion and despair. If there's a lesson from Jeremiah's prayer, other than how carefully he meditates on God and the sources of the knowledge that he draws from, I think it's this, that the Lord wants us just to drop down in a chair with him sometime and tell him all about it. Well, the Lord responds. The Lord responds, beginning in verse 27. "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Now, if you were attentive as we read, that verse might have sounded familiar to you. Anybody note the similarity to something elsewhere in this passage? Go back and compare verse 27 with verse 17. "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Now the Lord says in verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" He picks up the phrase that Jeremiah used back in verse 17. "Is there anything too hard for me?" He goes on to give an extended answer to Jeremiah's prayer. And that answer, after this initial verse, verse 27, now let's take our model of the city off here so we have some room to draw. In verse 27, is a too hard verse. The rest of the prayer is divided into three sections by the repetition of a heading. That's a very common heading, "Thus saith the Lord." We see that often. It's almost a paragraph marker in these prophetic books. "Thus saith the Lord," and some stuff. "Thus saith the Lord," next paragraph. "Thus saith the Lord," next paragraph. Those words together at the beginning of a verse, not the end of a verse, but the beginning of a verse, act like a paragraph marker. And it's something completely different. That's the little phrase, "saith the Lord," in the middle or at the end of a verse. That's a different thing entirely. Don't get confused with that. But the one that comes at the beginning of a verse, where do we find it here? Who can find me the three "thus saith the Lord" between 28 and 44? One of them is in 28. I'll give you that one for free. Who can find the next one? Where's the next "thus saith the Lord"? You can have a couple of simple words in front of it. I don't mean to say that it has to be the very, very first words in the verse. They ought not to come at the end of the verse. There are two more of them here. 42's got one. Good. There's one before that. 36. Good. Good. So we have these three "saith the Lord." So we've got an initial statement and three sections. Now, in the initial section, is there anything too hard for me? That seems to correspond very closely with verse 17. Where Jeremiah himself had said, there's nothing too hard for them. And Jeremiah's prayer had how many pieces in it? Well, 1, 2, 3, 4. And the Lord's response has how many pieces in it? 1, 2, 3, 4. I wonder, does that set up a suspicion in your mind that something might be going on here? What might be happening here?
We know that these are very strongly connected together, right? The first section of the three prayers are strongly connected.
Do you suppose it's possible that somehow the Lord is responding point by point to each of the sections that Jeremiah has introduced? In fact, we'll see what he's doing. Not quite in the same order. The first and the last are the same. The middle two are reversed. The reverse is the order in which he discusses the middle two things. But each of these four sections corresponds to something that Jeremiah had raised over here. Jeremiah had said, Lord, I can see from the universe that nothing is too hard for you. And the Lord says, you're right, Jeremiah, nothing's too hard for me, but in fact, my power is even greater than you had expected there. You called me the Lord of the sun and the moon, but I am the Lord of all flesh. You see, that's even more, greater power. 28 through 35 corresponds to the experiential theology section in Jeremiah's prayer. Jeremiah had traced God's work with the nation and brought it right down to Nebuchadnezzar's keys and said, Lord, look at it. What you said has come to pass. And here the Lord picks it up and says, yep, that's what I said would happen, and that's what's coming to pass. I'm carrying it through. I'm doing, in fact, what I said, and he gives more of the reason behind it. Jeremiah had looked back to the covenant at Sinai to say, Lord, you're faithful to keep your covenant, and that includes punishing the evildoers. And in verses 36 to 41, the Lord says, well, there's another covenant in mind, Jeremiah. You're right to think about me as a covenant God. You're right to go back to the covenant at Sinai. But let me tell you about a new covenant that I'm going to make, an eternal covenant. And this section, 36 to 41, is a restatement of the new covenant that we studied in chapter 31. We saw it in 31. We're going to see many of the same details right here in this chapter, restated. And in fact, as I mentioned to you before, chapters 30 and 31 were poetry, 32 to 33 are prose, but otherwise they talk about the same things. 32 and 33 go over the same ground that 30 and 31 do. So we'll find almost all the ideas in the first two chapters repeated in the second two, but in prose rather than in poetry. And finally, Jeremiah's question, Lord, why am I buying this field? And the Lord's response right here amplifies the meaning of that symbol, points out to Jeremiah why it was important for him to do that. Now, we're going to go into each of these in much more detail. I have not just finished the second half of the chapter, but I want to emphasize to you how this corresponds, because it gets back to what I just said about the ways that we pray to God. We think of prayer as, well, I've always thought of it as very much a one-way phenomenon. And sort of send up telegrams, you know. Or I need this, or thank you for that, or worship, you're a wonderful God for this reason, this reason, and this reason. I guess that's because we learn to pray from things like the Psalms, which are in isolation from their context. We don't see the setting in which they're embedded. Or from the epistles, where Paul prays a prayer, and there it is. Bang. But what we've got preserved in Jeremiah here is an example of a prayer in its context, in the life of Jeremiah, and he has recorded for us not only the prayer, but also how the Lord responded to him to that prayer. And it shows that the Lord viewed the prayer as a conversation. Jeremiah, you talked about this and this and this and this. And here's my response to them. Here's what I had to say about that. Prayer was not only speaking for Jeremiah, it was listening as well. He got new ideas, these are things that God had said to him before in other contexts, but as he prayed before the Lord put them together for him in a new way. Now, I'm not suggesting that you and I should be receiving the word of the Lord in the same way that Jeremiah did. He wrote in a day when God was creating the canon of Scripture for his people. But I wonder whether there may not be more listening involved in prayer than we have typically done ourselves. Is Jeremiah coming to the Lord, and the Lord is responding to him. When we pray, do we expect the Lord to respond? Do we expect to have him comment on the things that we have talked about? Have you ever prayed with your Bible open, just casting your care on the Lord and asking him to lead you through his word to answer to your concerns and answer to your cares? It's a powerful powerful experience of communion with the Lord, and I think we see it operating here in Jeremiah. Let's begin then with verse 27. The Lord begins his response where Jeremiah began the question. Jeremiah prayed, Lord, nothing is too hard for you, and the Lord says, that's right. But if we compare those verses in more detail, we'll see that the kind of strength that we're looking at is different in these two cases. Back in verse 17, the power in view was the power to create the heaven and the earth by God's great power and his stretched out arm. Now that's power, all right. But it's not the same kind of power as that which the Lord cites in verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Jeremiah saw God's power over the sun and the moon and the stars. The Lord says, I've got power over all the people in the world. I control people. I found something during my experience at IPI. And I suspect, Dave, that you've seen the same thing, and Ron, perhaps you've seen this, although you don't come from a technical background as Dave and I do. Technology is regarded as something hard, something difficult. It requires special training. You go to college for years and years and years to learn technical skills, to learn to make the physical world obey you. That's what a technologist is doing. Manipulating ways and means to adjust the physical world. And yet, as difficult as it is to do that, given all the training and all the experience that's necessary to learn to control the physical world, the something that's even harder to find, a skill that is even rarer, and that is somebody who can work effectively and manage the affairs of other people. And the evidence for that is very clear. If you just look at the salaries of technical people and the salaries of managerial people. Technical people are forever complaining about it. They're always saying, we don't really get valued because the management people get so much money and we get well paid, but we're not paid the way they are. There's a reason for that difference in salary, and that's the relative skill. It's hard to find someone who can control the physical world. It's even harder to find someone who can work effectively with people. It's not hard to find someone that will let you put the name manager on their door, but it's hard to find someone who can do a good job of it. It's even rarer set of skills. So the Lord says here, I am the God not only of the stars and the moon, I'm not only the expert technologist, I'm not only a good engineer, I'm the God of all flesh. I control not only inanimate things, but also animate things. People. The human problem. You know, we ought not to limit God's sovereignty to the inanimate. There are many people in lots of different denominations and religions who will say, oh, sure, God controls the sun and God controls the moon, but I've got a free will. He can't control me. Keep your fingers off my life, God. When I'm ready to come to you, I'll do it in my own sweet time. We've known people like that. People that would never deny that God is the God of creation, by which they mean the physical things and the physical mechanisms of our body. But they deny to him his place as, what's the phrase here, the God of all flesh. The one who controls people. Even those who understand that God controls people as much as he does the sun and the moon. Even those who understand that God is sovereign in election often fret about the actions of others. I remember when Anita and I were first married and I had some responsibilities in a Baptist church in New Jersey. I and another man were sharing pastoral responsibilities in the church. And I got into a real tangle with this other fellow on the doctrines of grace. I was wanting to teach the sovereignty of God and the affairs of man. And this other fellow didn't like that at all. He didn't believe that God really was in control in the affairs of man. He thought that God was the physical creator and he created our bodies, but that we had free will, and that was very important in his mind. I remember talking to Anita's father. I was quite upset about this. It was my first experience out of school, and I was terribly upset over how this fellow could be denying the sovereignty of God, and I was losing a lot of sleep over it. And his father said to me, well, just stop for a minute. Remember what the doctrine is under discussion. And that is the sovereignty of God and working in the minds and the hearts of men. No sense you losing sleep over it. That doesn't make any sense. If God really is sovereign in the lives of men, he can take care of this situation. He can deal with this fella who has these mixed up ideas. Why are you worried about it? It's so easy for us to believe the doctrine, even the doctrine of God's control over people in our minds, and yet still be worried about people problems and people issues. Our God does whatever he pleases among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And so we can trust him to deal with even the human side of our problem. The scriptures say the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whatever way he will. How much more is the mind of the commoner in the hand of the Lord? No problem. He is indeed the God of the moon and the sun and the stars. Nothing is too hard for him. He's also the God of all flesh. Nothing's too hard for him there either. And so, Jeremiah, if you're a little bit concerned about this transaction with your cousin Hananel about this field, don't worry. I made the field. I made Hananel too. And I brought him to see you. And I'm in control of the whole thing. And nothing is too hard for me. Well, how does the Lord use this power that he has? This power not only over things, but also his power over people. He uses it in judgment, and he uses it in salvation. And we see the judgment first. The Lord is going to judge the land for sin. That's what we see in 28 through 35, and it corresponds to what Jeremiah recounted down here in the earlier chapter, where he went through God's history of dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, first of all, he says that the judgment is going to fall, and then he gives the reason for the judgment. The judgment is going to fall, 28 and 29. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city, and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Judgment is going to fall. You recounted it exactly right, Jeremiah. The people have sinned against me, and I'm going to bring judgment on them. You see the seas mount. Well, in fact, they will succeed in starving out the city. They'll come and burn it up. There's a bit of irony here. The phrase, I will burn it, verse 29, I'll burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal. People climbed up on top of their houses. And how do you offer incense? What do you do to offer incense? You don't spray it out of a can. It's not that thing you do. No, you can. How do you offer incense? You light a piece of charcoal on fire. And you put the incense on the charcoal. The smoke, the heat, the charcoal supplies the heat. Typically, a little piece of frankincense. Incense is often, in those days, it was often a sap, an aromatic sap, a gummy resin from a tree, and you put it on a piece of burning charcoal. So, it may not be obvious just to read the words, but when you are offering incense, you're making a little fire. Here you are on the roof of your house, and you've lit this little fire up, and you're putting incense in the fire, and all the smoke is going up, and you're worshiping Baal. And God says, you like fires in your houses? I mean, you like the fire in your houses. I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to burn the whole city down to the ground. You wanted to offer incense to Baal. We're going to offer the whole city up to the conflagration. And see how happy Baal is with that kind of a sacrifice. They did it, he says, to provoke me to anger. It's a challenging phrase. It's the expression in Hebrew is, they did these things. They offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods in order to provoke me to anger. For the purpose of provoking me to anger. This is what they were trying to do. They were trying to anger me as much as they were trying to worship Baal. Now I imagine if I had been one of these people doing this, I would probably have come to God and I would have said, no, I'm not trying to make you angry. I just don't want to worship you, that's all. I want to worship these gods. I'm not trying to provoke you to anger. But the Lord takes their actions very personally. This shows us how he takes their actions. Your sin against me, I take as a personal affront, he says. I take this as a direct slap in the face. We ought not to be tempted to think that God can't be bothered with our sin. Oh, he's a great God. He won't mind if I just do a little sin over here. It won't upset him a whole bunch. He not only knows what we do, but he's pleased or angered according as we obey him or as we rebel against him, even in little things. And when we put other things in his place, his anger burns most fiercely. In the ancient days, these things were idols, images of other gods. Today, sometimes we might put education, or money, or prestige, or physical comfort in the place of God. And we might see this very casually. We might not think that we are intending any offense to God, but God says, you did it in order to provoke me to anger. He is a jealous God. And anything that takes his place, he takes as a deliberate, intelligent affront and responds accordingly. But you can say, that's not fair, God. You misread my intention. This is the pot talking to the potter now. Who are we to tell God what's going on? He knows the sinfulness of our hearts. He knows deep down inside how rebellious we really are. And he's letting us know here. He's putting us on notice that when we sin against him by putting something else in his place, by setting up an idol in his place and worshiping him, we are doing it in order to provoke him to anger, and he will not take it sitting down. Now that is as far as we're going to get today, I think. I don't want to start in the next section, which analyzes the sin of the nation in more detail, and it's quite an analysis, so we'll wait on that. But let's just stop here recognizing how the Lord is responding to Jeremiah's prayer. It's a wonderful response, really, because it encourages us that when we pray, God hears us. And if we have our ears open, we'll hear him respond to us as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for reminding us that your ears are open to our prayer. Your eyes are attentive to see the things that are happening with us. You're not a God who hides yourself, Father. And you've made yourself known to us, most particularly through the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent to be our Savior, and through your Holy Spirit, who lives in our hearts, to guide us in our understanding of your word and to guide us in our daily lives. Father, we pray you clean the wax out of our spiritual ears, Father. Help us to come to you more often just to share our thoughts with you. And then to be attentive, Father, to hear the things that you say to us in return. I thank you for allowing us to share these passages together this morning. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.